The second Testament reading is Matthew, and we're going to start at verse 14 to 30. And this is found on page 29 in the second half of your pew Bible. "For it is as if a man, going on a journey, summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his abilities. Then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had the 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many, many things. Enter into the joy of the master." And the one with 2 talents also came forward, saying, "Master, you have handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward, saying, "Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But the master replied, "You wicked and lazy slave. You knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow, and I gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to all those who have more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, at the beginning of a sermon on the use of talents, I want to take a moment and thank Iggy, Lori. I want to thank our readers, our ushers, Jay, for using their talents today in these very practical ways of serving the greater body of us. For the ushers behind the scenes sometimes, for our greeters, thanks for doing that. It makes a difference. Today, as we look at such an incredible passage, we want to just ask the question before we start, what is a parable? This is one parable amongst many in Matthew 24 and 25, known as the judgment parables. What is the purpose of parables? Well, they're stories of wisdom, used to often describe the kingdom of God. They're often used to describe grace, and they're also used to correct or use his judgment to put people back on the right path. Parables are familiar to many of us, but not often understood. We often are aware of the plot, but not the point. So today we want to look at the parable of the talent. We want to look at it through some fresh eyes, inspired by individuals in our world that wrestle with these issues in faith, addressed in this piece of scripture, of how to be an example and how to step out in faith in a world that is greatly in need of God's love. Let us take a moment in prayer for God's illumination as we begin this study of God's word here. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find wisdom, and in your will discover your peace. May these words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I want to admit that when I hear the word talent, I get a little nervous because I think of my junior high talent show. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I can only hear the song from Frozen, Let It Go, so many times a year. Now, the words that, the thing that I would like to say is I love my students and I love their energy, but what I love most about them, even though I know sometimes I know what I'm going to get in a talent show, I love their enthusiasm. And I love the sheer joy that they often approach these moments in the school year that to use these gifts and talents that they have to showcase and bring a little joy into people's lives. I kind of admire their guts. I kind of admire their courage. Another talent that I admire in people is their ability to tell stories. And I recently heard an African proverb spun just a little bit differently, and I hope I can do it justice here as I begin. A little bird is going about his business, her business, one day in the village when a friend, let's call her Henny Penny, runs through the village yelling, "The sky is falling! The sky is falling!" And no, he didn't just come from Cleveland in the Republican National Convention, just so everyone knows. So that's a good crowd. Oh, we got some Trump jokes later today anyway. So she comes running through and lets the world know that catastrophe has happened. It seems instantaneously that the villagers erupt into a panic and everyone starts running frantically around, gathering up their possessions and looking for cover. But not this little bird. This little bird, after hearing the news, she falls on her back and extends her spindly little legs high up into the air and grimaces as if she was to brace against against a heavy weight. Some of the villagers look at that bird and pass her by, while others stare kind of oddly until one person passes by and says, "What are you doing? You can't hold up the entire sky by yourself." The little bird replies, "I might not be able to hold up the entire sky, but I'm willing to do my part." Holding up the sky, facing challenges that look insurmountable, with limited resources, using what is at hand to make a difference. We've already heard Jay's prayer and Amanda's children's story. That reminds us there's a lot going on in the world these days. Many of us look at that with a little anxiety and stress and wonder, what can we do? I have had the privilege of being introduced to that story about the bird recently, when I attended the Gandhi Institute for Peaceful Communities at the University of Alberta at the beginning of July. It was here that they used a story to remind us of some of the work that Gandhi had done in India. As we gathered a bunch of educators from around the province of Alberta in Saskatchewan, we were asked, what can we learn from examples such as Gandhi, and what can we learn from each other to make a difference in the world with the resources at hand? During the institute, I was challenged to consider Gandhi's idea of ahimsa, which is pretty familiar to most of us. It is the idea of nonviolence. This idea of practicing nonviolent resistance and protest. I was reminded of one of his most incredible feats to address injustice in the world. And that feat happened on a beach in 1930 when Gandhi's Great Salt March marched 241 miles across Western India in protest of unfair British laws and tariffs on salt. By the end of that walk, thousands upon thousands joined him. When he got to the coastal city of Dundee, he illegally collected a handful of salt from a beach and there symbolically defied a whole empire. His actions sent shockwaves across the subcontinent, inspiring scores of people in that region to flaunt the sales tax and launch strikes of boycotts against this colonial institution. Gandhi and some 60,000 individuals were arrested that day. But soon, this peaceful protest captured the world's attention and helped pave the way to Indian independence in 1947. Most of us are likely familiar with that bumper sticker, usually ascribed to Gandhi, "Be the change you want to see in the world." Well, one thing I learned at the Institute is Gandhi never said that. Gandhi did say, "Whatever you do may seem insignificant to you, but it is most important that you do it." His vision of using what you have to affect change influenced individuals that we today also admire: Diedrich Bonhoeffer, Martin Luther King, Mother Teresa, Desmond Tutu, bell hooks, and many other men and women who moved out in profound social change. This inspirational change, this inspirational work of Gandhi was not limited to these great names in history. During that institute, I was reminded about the work locally here of people in the Mennonite Center for Newcomers, of people who worked in the youth shelters of Edmonton. Their gifts and ability to address issues and concern facing Canadians all over, Indigenous people, the community of LGBTQ, those who deal with factors of discrimination raised by various issues from race to immigration. I was struck so deeply by the presentation of the Red Dress Project, where a group of women, most of them in their 70s, used their ability to take pictures, photography, to raise awareness to Canada's stolen sisters through the campaign to address the issue of missing and murdered Indigenous women. I was most impacted by the fact that they just started with the simple desire just to be attentive to the needs of the world. From there, their attentiveness, their paying attention, grew into something deeper. Well, attentiveness is a key spiritual act that we practice here at FBC. Still can't get over Ryan always talking about Fruit Basket Church, but FBC. This practice, although, of attentiveness does need to go somewhere. When we notice, eventually we will ask the question, what's next? For these women in the Red Dress Project, and I encourage you to go online and take a look at their valuable work, that the practice was not stopped just with noticing, that they put faith into action, knowing that they had been entrusted with a talent to go out and make a difference. Today, the scripture lesson can help us illustrate the significance and the needs that are presented in this short parable. The words and acts of individual who, even though they fear the worst about society, even though they're afraid of stepping out and applying their gifts, they do so in faith and understand that whatever they tried to do, it may seem insignificant, but it was of the utmost importance that they do it. The parable of talents isn't necessarily a straightforward story. As I said, it appears amongst a whole other slew of parables. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, looking over the city of Jerusalem at this time. And he presents this story. Now, if you want to look at it through a lens of a good business plan or a good economic model, this is not the story for you. This story is not also about an allegory for the application of your gifts for social justice either. That isn't what the point of this story is. The parables is a salvation story. The point is to address the hearer's own self-righteousness and own self-importance. This parable will call us to take serious the need for attentiveness with regards to those things that have been given in trust to us and our response therein in faith. I have had the opportunity, Ryan suggested a book for me to look at, and Campen's book, Jay and I were talking about, he's cracked it, so Ryan was definitely allow anyone who wants a new and fresh view of some of the parables. Ryan has this in his office. I invite you to take a look at it. But I've used a little of this book to help shape some of this this investigation. Grace and judgment is what the parables do offer as we understand the kingdom. But the most important way we need to understand is that the parables connect us most directly with truth. And that truth can be baffling to the smug and the know-it-all in our midst. The parables, all of them, need to be read in this light of grace. Even these judgment parables. These parables serve as warning to the hard-hearted who refuse to acknowledge and actively rebel against God's unconventional approach to kingdom, a kingdom of grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. We need to start the story of the parable actually at the end of chapter 23, when Jesus is leaving the temple after addressing those in the religious institutions of Jerusalem at that time. And when he talks to them as hypocrites and vipers, a brood of vipers, he moves off into chapter 24 and he looks at the temple and he tells his disciples, not one of these stones will be left unturned. He moves in 24 quickly to the Mount of Olives, where the story turns to the disciples' question, when is this going to happen, God? When are you going to take care of business? Looking over the city, you can just imagine maybe a tear coming to Christ's eyes as he begins a list of parables and stories, one after another, warning, predicting, and explaining. The time may not be the most important thing. The heart is so much more important. Jesus wants them to know that through these teaching, that isn't so much about the time when Christ will put the world right, but it's about them learning to use what they have right now in the world for Christ. In this parable, a master, a CEO, if it works for you, a man with an incredible amount of wealth, entrusts each of his three servants with a large amount of money. A talent is the largest sum of money that could be measured. One, as we know, gives five, the other two, and one. It's not like a loony that he's passing to them and someone's taking a shot at a slot machine somewhere. It's not that kind of wealth. It's immense. Even the one talent is immense. This group, the point of the story is to draw three lessons. First of all, to remember that no one is talentless. Second, it's important for us to remember that these talents that this master gives are in trust. And finally, the third thing about the talent is that they are given as a sign of grace. Of lavish love, something very popular throughout Christ's parables. When the master gives the talents to the servants, they are lavish, even the smallest one. His love for his servants is displayed in his generosity, regardless of the portion, even if the portion is not equal. So he goes away. Some of them go to work. Upon his return, the first two have doubled their investment. But attention now turns to the third. When challenged and asked why he has not increased the money entrusted to him, he responds with a characterization of the master that makes us kind of hold our breath for a second. It's not a very flattering view. It's not a very flattering comment, those things that he has to say about his master. And the drama can unfold as almost an angry or bitter statement. Maybe not even a sulky one, but maybe an angry or bitter one. I know that you are a hard man, harvesting where we have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. Maybe a little smug. The third man in Jesus' parable did not truly understand or appreciate what the master gave him. And that's why he didn't use the talent he was given. Instead, when the master returned, the man began to paint a picture of the master which was not true. Instead of accepting his responsibility, even his guilt, he says that the master, in effect, is to blame. It's your fault. I didn't use the talent. Jesus' story points to the real problem inherent in the servant. Often reflected in our self-righteousness ourselves, he calls the man wicked and lazy, slothful. You waste your life on self-service instead of using what you have been graced with. I believe he is really saying that you wasted this gift and you've wasted your time. I like to believe that Jesus leaves room for us to wrestle with the idea, too, that it's not just about laziness. It's a trust thing. In his fatalistic faith, I knew you wouldn't do, it could work all of this hard, but really what matters does it make? I see little sense wasting my time on that matter. I know what would happen. I invest all this time, and for what purpose? This fatalistic approach to the investment. Jesus leaves room for us to wrestle with that. The judgment is clear. The only way to avoid the judgment is to step out in faith. I've been reminded far too many times this week through various different sources of an antidote that I appreciate very much. We need to step out in faith because there's one thing that God can't do. God can't steer a parked car. There's one thing that God can't do. God can't steer a parked car. This is a story of the lavish and unlimited love of God, the love that loves so, so abounding. The Lord is good with messing with our perceptions. And in this, he really challenges the disciples to consider, what are you going to do with that time and that energy and those resources that you have? It's not about the return. It's not about the return. It's about faith. Will you be faithful and trust in an unqualified way that demonstrates a love that knows no qualifications? If we're going to reflect on this text personally, we need to do a little soul searching. We need to wrestle with the idea of seeing ourselves in the text today. In the first part of the story, we've just seen the master, seen the lavishness of the master. That very same master, we see him as generous. We see the appreciation he has for his servants. Why on earth is the third servant in such a way had a different image of the master than described at the beginning of the story? How does the servant end up with that impression? Why is he so fearful and negative? Why does he not trust? Trust himself? Trust the master's graciousness? To reflect on this personally, I have some sympathies for the servant. Not being courageous all the time enough to take risks and face challenges, to step out, to try to be too careful, to hold it together when that seems all that there is. Not everybody is active, outgoing, or courageous. That's okay. I want us to just address, put that part aside for 1 minute, but to address the heart. Within the servant, there lies some bitterness, some negativity, some doubt. I sense in this word that there is a deeper call to trust. The hurts of the past can lead us to anticipate unfavorable results in the future. But I wish that someone in my life, when I have those doubts, would step into my life and remind me of this story. That God will be the healer of all wounded hearts. That God will work things out for God and the kingdom's purposes. It's in that investment in this story that I have more courage and more faith to risk it. I don't want to reduce this to some moralizing point at the end of the sermon, but go and be the change. Be this in this time and in this place, as we read in Esther, for such a time as this, you're here. These are encouraging words to look around the world and try to understand what is going on around and how we can affect the world for God's kingdom purposes. We have to make a decision and accept the invitation, that is certain. And that risk sometimes comes with sacrifice. That's honest. But we stretch ourselves far beyond our comfort zones. And each of us has to decide over and over again how to use our time, our talents, and our resources to best live our lives in the church and in the world to be the difference we want to see. Oh, yeah. Please remember that bird in the village. I may not be able to hold up the sky, but I'm going to do my part. Let us be reminded of Ephesians 3:20, who tells us, "Never underestimate what the Lord can do if we offer ourselves to his service. Our God and Savior is willing and able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his purpose that is at work within us." God bless you.